The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So begins our epistle this morning from the Apostle St. John. One clause that stands out in the sentences at the beginning of this letter is that phrase, overcometh the world, that clause, overcometh the world. We see that all that is born of God overcometh the world. We see that our faith is the victory that overcometh the world. More specifically, we see that it is our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, that overcometh the world. As Christians, certainly we would hope that these first verses of the epistle describe us. We have faith in Jesus, and therefore we are the ones overcoming the world. Our victory over the world isn't just our aspiration, our goal, but it is also evidence of our faith. It is both a present belief and an ongoing goal. Yet in our trying times, and we have to be honest here, what time in the history of earth hasn't been a trying time? It perhaps does not feel like we're overcomers. It doesn't feel perhaps like we are the victors. Our perception of reality doesn't match up with our understanding of theology. But St. John continues, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood." Now, if you ask yourselves, what in the world does that mean? Guess what? You're not the only ones. Right? It's a somewhat cryptic, mysterious passage. Turns out many people over the last couple of millennia have asked the same thing. It is thought that John is referring to a Gnostic heresy that was drawing people away from the apostolic faith. They claimed that Christ came only by water, and that the Spirit of God left Jesus prior to his crucifixion, and therefore he did not come by blood. That the Messiah, the presence of Christ and man united, was not there at the crucifixion. So that Gnostic heresy was focused on this idea of Christ coming by water, but not by water and blood. So that Christ came upon Jesus in the baptism in the Jordan River, and then Christ, the Messiah, left Jesus before the crucifixion was that heresy. Of course, as Christians, we don't believe this. We believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, somehow from eternity all the way into the future. There was not a time where Christ was not fully God and fully man. So this heresy would assert that a mere man was crucified who had been Christ. He had been Christ. Christ, the Messiah, as God, was in their minds beyond death and therefore did not die, did not come by blood. In this statement, and actually in the whole epistle, though, St. John is arguing against these heresies, against these heretics. What can we say, though, about these terms, water and blood? There's many meanings inherent in both words. Water, we primarily, though, associate with birth, and think amniotic fluid in particular. But it is also the element through which we experience the new birth in the sacrament of baptism. And it is the element into which Christ was baptized as well. So with water, we tend to think more of this new life birth instead of, that's the primary association that we have. And blood, of course, we associate with death. The first murder recorded in the Bible was the spilling of Abel's blood by his jealous brother Cain. which blood cried out from the earth to God, calling for justice. And we've also, during the season, been talking about Christ as the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb, its blood was poured out for the salvation of the Hebrews during the Exodus. And, you know, Christ is our Passover lamb. His blood is shed for our atonement, for our salvation. It was shed on the cross. And so it also importantly points us to the blood of the new covenant, which we partake of in the Eucharist. Now, are these categories of water and blood completely distinct and separate? Does water just mean birth and blood just mean death? Well, they do not. For blood is mixed with the water in the birth process. And our baptisms likewise do not merely represent a birth, but also first a death to the old person, to the sin nature, before a rebirth into the family of God. And the gospel record doesn't just say that when Christ was crucified, when he was pierced by the sword, that just blood issued forth from his side. When he was pierced by the sword, both blood and water issued forth. So we can associate general meanings with these terms, but we should not be overly insistent that this is this and that is that. The meanings overlap. Death and new resurrected life are signified together in our existence. In sin, we have died. Therefore, we must die with Christ due to sin so that we can live in Christ eternally. The seed must die, as St. Paul says, before it can bring forth new life. So we can interpret water and blood to generally mean birth and death, but we should understand that these themes overlap and do not, you cannot have one without the other. Even in the Eucharist, we add water to the wine before it's consecrated to demonstrate these realities. It is a physical manifestation of the historic event. In our participation in Holy Communion, we are showing forth our baptisms as well. So even in baptism and Eucharist, those meanings overlap as well. St. John is using these images both to argue against the heretical thought that had infiltrated the church in some quarters, but also to highlight the factuality of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. If you believe in the birth/baptism and the death/resurrection of Jesus, then you are believing in real events, historically verified events, not in spiritualized wishful thinking. Now, most ancient myth communicates fundamental meaning to us, but such myths are not grounded in actual events. The story of Jesus Christ, therefore, is mythic in that it carries the greatest meaning. But unlike that ancient myth, the story of Jesus Christ is true. We think of C.S. Lewis as stating that the gospel is the myth that is true. It is the most true thing there is. It is the most meaningful thing there is. And if you believe in Jesus, then you have the cornerstone of truth through which the world can be correctly interpreted. Those who deny Christ, therefore, cannot see the world accurately. They are blinded and enslaved to their preconceptions, their sinful nature, to the world. In the Old Testament this morning, we read, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true." And yet we know that these blind and deaf people cannot see or hear truth. They have no witnesses. They have neither the life of Jesus Christ nor the death of Jesus Christ to establish their understanding. And they have not the confirmation of the Spirit of God to overcome their bondage. We, on the other hand, will, like all men, be constrained by the material limitations in this world. Our victory, our overcoming the world, isn't that we have comfortable lives. But we see the truth of God in Christ. And because of that, we cannot be personally bound by the lies of the world. We have this freedom in Christ. We have this liberty in Christ. We are the ones who have overcome the world. And we additionally have, according to St. John, the internal confirmation, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we must draw a distinction here between the Gnosticism that was preying on the church and the Orthodox faith in Christ. Among the various tenets of Gnosticism is the expectation of continuing revelation from God. It contains a hefty dose of subjective information. As a matter of fact, Gnosticism refers to the secret knowledge, the secret personal knowledge that people somehow gain. Now, as Christians, we would admit that each of us is in a different place in our spiritual journey. We don't deny that. And we admit that we certainly grow in the knowledge and love of God throughout our lives. But we must always measure our insight against the biblical narrative and against biblical principles. The Gnostics, disbelieving in the biblical account of Christ, were not bound by the text of Scripture or by the teaching of the apostles. Their revelation was merely of a personal and secret nature, and thus could not be generalized more broadly. Their insight was untethered from any historical events. However, the life of Christ is not just a collection of abstracted ideas. It is an historical fact. The Apostle John, the author of this epistle that we are discussing here, encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ multiple times over the 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. He touched the resurrected Jesus. He ate with the resurrected Jesus. He was taught by the resurrected Jesus. It is upon these undeniable facts that our spiritual rebirths into Christ are grounded. And as time goes on, there's more and more physical evidence that verifies the biblical account. But knowing the story of Christ isn't the same thing as knowing Christ, as submitting to Christ. Even though we are at different places on the journey, all of us are headed toward the same destination, the same Christ. It is a freedom to believe in the apostolic witness and doctrines of the faith. The three witnesses of our epistle work together to confirm our faith, and therefore they enable us to overcome the world. The water and the blood and the Spirit. We do not receive any doctrine or writings that are contrary to the biblical account. To do so is to intentionally make ourselves blind, deaf, dumb, enslaved. This is not the path of life. It is the path of death. We have the witness of the life of Christ, a man born in history, born through the waters of life. We have the witness of the death of Christ, God dying for us, shedding his precious blood for us in history. And we have the witness of the resurrection of Christ, as confirmed in us by the Holy Spirit, as evidence that Christ has banished sin and death. It is by these witnesses that our faith is grounded, and by this faith that we are indeed changed, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we are reborn into the family of God. This is what it means to overcome the world. This is the confidence of the Christian. Our faith in the victory of Christ, the Son of God, for his victory is and will ever be our victory. May God grant that we would increasingly grasp, increasingly have a firmer conviction that Christ's victory over sin and death and the world, the historical reality of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that his victory is our victory. God grant that we would have greater and greater confirmation and confidence in Christ as our days increase. And God grant that his life in us would graciously overflow to all around us so that they too would submit to Christ and overcome the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.